Superstition is a very funny thing. When it comes to us of the 21st century, we're not normally affected by things such as bad luck or good luck or the things of that nature. But for thousands of years, people of every culture have associated ideas with what actions they perform with the kind of luck, both good or bad, they may incur. In our recent history, people have associated bad luck with, for example, black cats or breaking mirrors, walking over graves, or even a man seeing his bride in her wedding dress before the wedding ceremony. Numbers are also often associated with luck, whether bad luck or good luck. I remember as a child, my family would sometimes vacation in Florida. And we were staying in one hotel, and I was, as a kid, I was counting the numbers in the hotel elevator, and I realized there was not a 13th floor. Well, how can you have a hotel with, you know, 20 stories without a 13th floor? And my mom explained to me, well, some people associate the number 13 with luck, so they skipped it. Well, they didn't really skip it. They just labeled it as 14 instead. The number 666, for instance, is often associated with bad luck because of how it is used in the Bible. And I always look at people's reactions when I give them my phone number, since the last three digits end in 666. Some people are bothered by it, some people are not. But people not only associate certain actions or certain numbers with bad luck, but with good luck as well. For years, many people have associated carrying a lucky rabbit's foot or a bird's foot for luck. I haven't seen anyone do that in a while. There's probably some law against that now, but that was a practice for many years. Now most of us aren't really concerned with good luck, but a lot of poker players are. For the record, I don't know too much about poker, but I did some research on how people who play poker act at the table. Some try to sit at a certain side because one side's more lucky than the others. Some will bring a certain pair of glasses or certain charms to bring them luck. Some will even go without bathing because for some reason it makes you more lucky at the poker table. Seems weird to me, but that's what they do. But on one particular occasion in Israel's history, they treated God in a very superstitious way. Now, the point of the sermon is not to talk about superstition, but to see how they acted in a superstitious way and how we can learn from their mistakes. So if you will turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we'll make our way through the passage. And let's begin by reading the first two verses. Thus the word of the Lord came to Samuel, the word of the Lord of Samuel came to all Israel. And now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. Now ever since Israel made Canaan their home, Philistia has tried to oppress them in many different ways. We see in Judges chapter 3, verse 31, that before Shamgar came on the scene, the Philistines were oppressing Israel. We see that years went by, and eventually in Judges chapter 10, verses 7 through 8, before Jephthah came on the scene, the Philistines also oppressed Israel. And then some more time went by, and as we see in Judges chapter 13, verse 1, before Samson was born, the Philistines had oppressed Israel for a series of 40 years. So the entire time they had spent their time in the land of Canaan, the Philistines had always given them issues. And we see how bad it is, actually, in 1 Samuel chapter 13. If you will turn with me there to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And let's look at verses 19 through 22. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of shekels for plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axe to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan alone. Now, I know this happens at a later chapter, but what's recorded in chapter 13 could have been a practice that was already in place in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Philistia perhaps had so much control over Israel that they killed all their blacksmiths, or they simply kept them from practicing. And that meant when anyone went into battle, they went without weapons. That's not really good for morale when you walk into battle without something as simple as a spear or a shield or any form of armor. And that's very likely what was happening in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And they and when Israel goes out to battle, they lose about 4,000 men. And they're defeated and they're oppressed, and they feel as though God had defeated them. But they come up with a solution. Read with me 1 Samuel verses 3 through 4. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take for ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. Were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So Israel comes up with a solution. For them, it was as though God had defeated them. Even though it was technically the Philistines, because God allowed this to happen, from their perspective, it was as though God had defeated them. And their solution was, instead of seeking God as to how they may appease him or to see what they need to do to correct in their own lives, they decide to treat the Ark of the Covenant like a lucky rabbit's foot. They said, well, you know, if we just bring it down here, of course God will be forced to help us. That's the place where he's supposed to dwell, and he's not going to let anything bad happen to that. So we'll just bring it down to us. Well, what was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, what is an ark? Well, an ark is pretty much just a box. I know sometimes when we think of an ark, we think of Noah's Ark, a giant boat or a giant ship. And, for example, if you go to Kentucky, that's how it's depicted, as a giant boat for the animals to sail in. Noah's Ark was just supposed to be a big box that was supposed to float. That's all it is. It's a box. It's not really a boat. I know it's sometimes depicted that way, but it's a box. And the Ark of God is simply a box, but it's a very ornate box. It is a box, and you can see the dimensions in Exodus chapter 25. Verses 10 through 20. It was made of acacia wood, about 3.5 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide, and about 2.5 feet high. And it was covered in pure gold. And on top of it were made two cherubim with wings stretching out over the mercy seat. Now, I'm not sure I want to call these angels. They could be distinct from angels. We don't know a lot about them, but they're always associated as being close in the presence of God. Now, what was this ark for? Was it to represent God himself? No, all physical representations of God were forbidden. It was not fit for Israel to try to depict God in any way. This was supposed to be the place where he was to dwell among the children of Israel. And once a year, the high priest would approach the Ark of the Covenant, the place where he was supposed to dwell, the place where he was supposed to dwell, and offer blood on behalf of all the people for their sins. That's why the center of the Ark was called the Mercy Seat, the place where they would obtain mercy. This was perhaps the most important instrument in all of Israelite worship. And they thought if they had this with them in their camp, or perhaps even in battle, God would not let anything happen to them. And this thing was so special that it was very likely that few people ever saw it. Even when it was being transported, as we see in Numbers chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, it appears that it was covered in the veil. So likely no one but the high priest ever saw it. So what happens when they bring it into their camp? Read with me verses 5 through 9. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has ever happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves of the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight. Now remember, Israel had just lost 4,000 men. And now because of the Ark of the Lord was in their presence, they were excited. They were pumped up. They were ready to go to war, even though they were outweaponed and outnumbered. They now had the morale. And their enemies had the same idea that they did, that if only the Ark of God was in their presence, surely Israel would have victory. And they begin to remember the tales of how 400 years earlier, God had brought Egypt to its knees, how God had sent Egypt horrible plagues and defeated them, and they realized that the very same thing could happen to them. And this is a good sign, right? When you have confidence over your enemies and your enemies are scared of you, the odds of you winning are significantly higher. In fact, a lot of ancient battles were determined on morale alone. They thought as long as they had the Ark of God with them, they would be protected. So what happened? Let's read verses 10 through 11. Verses 10 through 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. Every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great. For there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now Israel was confident. They thought they were going to win. In fact, the Philistines, their enemies, thought they were going to win. Why did they lose? Because they treated God like an idol. They treated him almost like a lucky rabbit's foot. They thought, well, surely if we just bring the ark with us into battle, God will protect us. They treated God like many of the pagans treated their own gods. Many pagans in the ancient world had the idea that if they scratch their god's back, their god's going to scratch their back. That if they stand close to their idols or to their witch doctors or to their holy men, surely they will be protected. And Israel had the same idea. They said, well, if we're not doing too good, maybe if we stand close to the place where God is supposed to dwell, maybe he will protect us. Maybe if we bring some of the priests down with us, God will protect us. But has God ever expected his people to draw close to him by simply standing next to people who are holy, or to stand next to items that were supposed to be holy? No, of course not. God has always desired obedience, and obedience that comes from the heart. And as we see in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, this is not just a lip service as the Pharisees did. This was an obedience that came from the heart. Israel looked holy. They had the Ark of God. They had the priest. They looked like God was going to protect them. But he didn't, because they only looked holy on the outside. And this is something that mankind has struggled with for a long time, looking holy without actually being holy of heart. And this is something the Pharisees struggled with in Matthew chapter 23. And if you want to, you can go ahead and turn there, Matthew chapter 23. As we see in Matthew chapter 23, verses 5 through 6, the Pharisees looked like holy people. They had phylacteries that they wore on their head. Now, phylactery is a fancy word for a box, another fancy word for a box. It's something that they wore on their head. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, Moses told the children of Israel that they were to bind the words of God on their forehead. And many of the Pharisees took this literally. And many Jews did as well. They would wear a box on their head that was strapped to their head with scriptures inside of it. But the Pharisees went one step further. They had giant boxes on their heads so everyone would see how holy they were. Not only that, we know that Moses commanded the children of Israel to wear tassels on their clothes. Well, the Pharisees went one step further. They had they lengthened their tassels so everyone would see how long their tassels were, how holy they were supposed to be. And Jesus also points out in Matthew 23, verses 5 through 6, they had the best places in the synagogues. I'm not sure if we can really relate to that. I'm not sure if there is a best place to sit in church. I think we all have our own personal opinions about where is the best place to sit. And I think we have that opinion because we pretty much all sit the same place every Sunday morning. But apparently in the synagogues, there was a place to sit that made you look more holy than everyone else. But what did Jesus say about their holiness? Well, look at Matthew 23 and jump down to verse 25. Let's look at verses 25 through 28. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but the inside, they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Jesus was always quite the wordsmith, wasn't he? The Pharisees looked holy. They dressed holy. They went to places where holy men went. But they were not holy on the inside. Jesus saw their heart for what it really was. Now, are we as members of the Church of Christ free from this temptation to simply appear to be holy? God never told us to wear phylacteries. We can't make our phylacteries extra big. God never told us to wear tassels. We can't make our tassels look better than anyone else. There's no priest we can stand next to. There's no Ark of God that we can bring into the camp to make us look better than everyone else. Are we therefore free from this temptation to simply look holy without being holy on the inside? Well, I wish that was the case, but it is not. Unfortunately, we can take elements of Christianity and simply use them for our appearance without actually being committed in heart. Take going to church, for example. Now, we know, you know, from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, that we as Christians, as individuals, as members of the body of Christ, are the church. Of course, I've seen people take the wrong idea and say, well, I can't go to church because I am the church, and then they don't go to church. That's not what Paul wants us to understand. But can we take something like going to church as a lucky rabbit's foot or something to simply make us look holy before other people? Well, yes, unfortunately, we can. I think we've all known people who go to church every time the doors are open. And then when you spend time with them outside of church, you wonder why they come to church at all. Because the way they live their life would never indicate that they were a church-going person. Some individuals simply like to be seen as holy without actually being holy in heart. The same thing can be true of benevolence. We know, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:6, that we're never to give out of compulsion. But what if someone approaches you with a charity and they know Christians are supposed to be benevolent? And because you want to keep up your appearance, you might be tempted to give so they won't think less of you. You may want to appear as a someone who is holy or someone who is a Christian without having the heart. The same thing can be true of prayer and kind words, as we see in James 2:16. What James was dealing with was people who saw others in need but didn't do anything about it. When they would see someone who was destitute, they would say, "Oh, be warm and filled," without giving them anything they needed for the body. Can we be tempted to do the same? To do the same thing? Can we see someone in need and say, "Well, I'll pray for you," without doing anything, or saying "God bless" without doing anything that they need? Now, of course, we all know that there are some things we simply cannot help out with. There are some things that are completely in God's hands. But we as Christians should not be Christians in word only, but in deed as well. I've seen communion used in the same way as possible. I don't think that's an issue here, but I've been to certain congregations where they have communion right after the preaching. So that's about 30 minutes into service, about halfway through service, a little afterward. And I've seen many people, as soon as they take communion, they're out the door. Now, I understand certain people have obligations, but I know the people I'm referencing. They take communion because they feel it's the most important part, and then they go grab a bite to eat before everyone goes out to the restaurants. They ignore the rest of the prayers, the songs, the time that is voted to God, because they feel they've done the most holy part. They did the part that the quote-unquote Christian was supposed to do, and then they hightailed it before someone beat them to their favorite restaurant. They had the appearance of holiness, but they weren't actually there for the right reasons. Unfortunately, we as Christians have to beware of this checkmark mentality. Because for many of us, we have been Christians all our lives. It's very easy to get into a mindless habit. I'm going to make a little confession. All my life, I have gone to church. My parents have taken me to church every time the doors are open. It is a habit. I have never not gone to church. Sometimes I wake up and I come here and I don't know how I got here, because this is something I've done all my life. And so for me personally, something that I try to watch out for is when I sit in the pew, I try to make sure I'm here for the right reasons, because it's very easy for me to do something that I've done all my life just to get into a mindless habit. When we want to do something for God, whether it's worship or an act of benevolence or something that is holy, we want to make sure we're doing it for the right reasons and not for appearance or just because it's something we have done all of our lives. And often, this issue of simply having the appearance of holiness comes from loving our own self-image. I knew a man several years ago who went to a very large congregation in Alabama, and he was a fantastic song leader, and he knew his Bible so well, and he was a deacon as well. Everyone thought of him as the perfect example of what a Christian should be. Song leading helps too. I'm kind of jealous of all those who can song lead very well. And he was an excellent, excellent song leader, and he was up there every Sunday leading singing, sometimes Sunday night as well, because he did it so well. But his family knew how he was. They saw how he treated his wife. They saw how he treated his kids. They saw how he treated people when he wasn't at church. What he loved was his image. He wanted the appearance of being holy without actually being holy. Now, we know in reference to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 4, I guess I should say in reference to the book of Judges, we saw that whenever Israel failed in serving God, it was because whenever Israel failed in battle, it was because they failed to serve God. And it's very likely that's the reason they failed in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And instead of seeking God to try to get their hearts right, they wanted to be associated with holy things because they thought if they were associated with holy things, God would protect them. The Pharisees had a similar issue, although their motivation wasn't really for protection. It was more so for the praise and the glory they received from men. And we as individual Christians, we must be careful of this same mindset as well. We shouldn't be the kind of people who only clean the outside of the cup while leaving the inside dirty. And if we want to be the kind of Christians that God desires us to be, to not only appear holy but to be holy in heart, we have to start with the heart. Because as Jesus points out in Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20, every form of evil comes from the heart. But if we as Christians master our heart, if our heart is right, if our desires are right, if we are motivated to follow God from the heart, holiness will follow. Obedience that is pleasing to God will follow. The kind of life that is pleasing to God, the kind of life that glorifies God, will follow. Now, before we close today, let's ask ourselves, what kind of holiness do we have? Do we have the kind of holiness that just wants to keep up appearances? Do we associate our things with associate our lives with spiritual things without the motivation and the passion and the love that comes from an honest heart? Let us ask ourselves this question. And if you're here today if you have sinned in any way, or if you've realized your heart is not right, we would love to pray for you, and God certainly will forgive you. And if you're here today and you've never begun your journey with Christ, and you do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins, we would love to baptize you, and through that, Christ will add you to his church, and God will forgive you of all your sins. If there's anything we can do for you spiritually, please come forward as we stand and sing.